Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
Today's reading is John 12, 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord.
So today, we are joining the Global Church with what the Global Church has celebrated for 2,000 years now. It's the beginning of Holy Week. And so today is Palm Sunday, in which we remember where Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, knowing that by the end of the week, he is going to lay down his life on the day of Passover and die for the forgiveness of sin. Then Jesus will remain buried through Holy Saturday and then resurrect Easter Sunday. And so as we begin this Holy Week, you've probably felt an increasing gratitude as a follower of Jesus over the last couple of years. It's been quite chaotic, to say the least. The world is so tumultuous everywhere you turn. Every time we turn on our phone or look on the news, it is filled to the brim with chaos, and we just feel it. And many of us didn't feel this way growing up. In fact, the world did not take the shape that we all kind of thought it would. We thought, well, it wouldn't feel like this with war and pandemic and loss and grief and violence and racism and on and on. And yet, here we are. And as the world grows in being this tumultuous place, the gospel of God's love and grace and sovereignty grows all the more invaluable for those of us who are willing to be present to God, to ourselves, and to each other. And so this morning, I want to begin by taking one extra minute to just center ourselves. We take times to pause, and you might wonder, like, why do they sit so still and so quiet every single week? And it's because the world's not going to give you that for the rest of the week. Your phone's going to be going off. Your boss will be telling you you need to be somewhere. There's just constant stuff that keeps demanding our time and attention. And so one gift that God gives to his people is the command to be still and know that he's God. And so I want to just take one moment and center ourselves and become present to God. So let's do that. And if you don't mind, open your palms and just lay them in your lap or out in front of yourself. Open-handed palm posture is one of our spiritual disciplines. It's part of a spiritual formation that teaches us that we're becoming present to God and we're here to receive from God. And maybe one sentence prayer or two sentences is simply, "Good morning, Father. I'm here. I'm present." words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight this morning, O God. Amen. All right, so let's begin. Today, we're walking through the Palm Sunday passage that Joanna just read for us out of John's Gospel. And we're going to walk through four big points. And so we have a graphic that's going to be up on the screen here. This circles. So the historical significance of the palm branch, we're going to start there. Where did this come from? Why do palm trees matter? Palm branches matter in the Bible. Two, John chapter 12. That we just read, what Palm Sunday says about Jesus, and then finally try to make some personal application to your own life. So just as you're kind of like, where is Alex at in his sermon right now? Just kind of watch the bullseyes so you know, like, okay, so that's how the time is working. So in case you're wondering. All right, so first, John's Gospel, the historical significance of the palm branch. John's Gospel is the only gospel that tells us that it's actually a branch from a palm tree. And we have to ask the question, why does this matter? What's the historical significance? Does this have any kind of relevance whatsoever? And the answer is yes. So here's a few places. If you go back in the Old Testament, if you remember the second book of the Bible, Exodus. And the big idea that happens in the book of the Exodus is that God's people, the Hebrews, were enslaved for over 400 years in the land of Egypt. And God delivers. It's an epic story in which God delivers his people through the hand of Moses. Moses goes before the Pharaoh again and again. He goes before him 10 times saying, you need to let God's people go. And each time, Moses is met with resistance. And as Pharaoh defies Moses and ultimately defies God, each time it's followed by a plague. And it's a disaster that falls on the land of Egypt again and again and again. Finally, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, happens. And it's at that moment that Pharaoh finally breaks and says, fine, go, get out. And so the Hebrew people begin to leave Egypt. And as they do, they get way out. And then the Pharaoh changes his mind, sends his army in pursuit of the people. Get them, bring them back. Let's enslave them. And as they're chasing the people of God arrive at the Red Sea. They can't go back. They're stuck. Now what? And God, through the servant Moses, parts the Red Sea, they go out onto the dry land, and as they're walking through the sea, they see God saving us. And then the enemy pursues all the way up, and as the people get out on the other side of the sea, the army is trapped between the walls of the sea, and the sea collapses in and swallows up God's enemies. That's when it begins the 40 years of wandering in the desert. Remember, as they're on their way to the promised land, they spend 40 years wandering in the desert. And as they do, if you read the book of Leviticus, they were required to celebrate the Passover. And as they do in the desert, they build these booths. They're called sukkahs, little makeshift kind of tent shacks that they live in. And the way that they would build these is that they were commanded to take, usually they would grab palm branches, but they would grab palm branches, put them on as the roof, but they were commanded to not seal the roof up entirely, but to leave some kind of cracks. And why is that? Because at night when they lay down and they look up, they look through the cracks in the palm branches and they see all the stars and they remember, we're going to outnumber the stars. This is the promise God gives to Abraham. So that's one place where it shows up. The palm branches also show up in 1 Kings chapter 6. When Solomon was building the temple, Solomon engraves palms everywhere on the walls. And then it shows up in the book of Maccabees. Now, we're not Catholic, so you'll need to get a Catholic Bible if you want to read the Apocrypha. It's pretty fantastic. No, it's not the word of God, but just read it, though. So, in Maccabees, Simon runs out the Syrians. The Syrians are coming in and invading Jerusalem's citadel, and as they're invading, Simon runs them out and saves Israel. And as the Syrians are ran out, people begin to grab palm branches and use them and wave them in kind of like a parade in honor of celebrating this liberator. And even at the time, by the time Jesus is on the scene, on the coins themselves, there were palm branches, which engraved on the coins, and they would say something to the effect of, "Salvation belongs to Zion." So, what's the historical significance of the palm branch? You see them used in the liberation of slaves. You see them on the walls of the temple, so in worship. You see them used in spontaneous joy that a savior has showed up. We see them engraved saying salvation belongs to Zion. These are the themes that are all bound up in the palm branch. So now when you open John's gospel, Jesus is on a roll, turning water into wine, feeding thousands of people, raising the dead, curing sickness, and so on. By the time Jesus is on the scene, of course they're grabbing palm branches. There's something extremely significant to this messianic figure known as Jesus. So, fun, huh? All right, so there's some about the palm branch. At least I find all this stuff great. All right, so now, John chapter 12, when it begins with the next day, John 12, verse 12, the next day the large crowd had come to the feast and they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. This is important that you read John chapter 11 and 12 really closely together, because what you see pinned up next to one another is Jesus' divinity and Jesus' humanity. It's very important. In John chapter 11, there's a story where Jesus' close friends, two sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. Lazarus falls extremely sick. He's going to die. And the sisters are worried. So they send news to Jesus, who's just a few miles away, saying, "You've got to get here quick. We know you can cure him. He's going to die. If you don't show up, something's going to happen." And sure enough, Jesus decides to delay himself intentionally for a couple of days. Which I've asked that a few times in my life. Like, hey, something's happening down here. It seems that you're dragging your feet. Well, Jesus delays. Lazarus dies. They bury Lazarus. And then Jesus decides to show up in town. And the sisters meet him, and they are upset. They're weeping and wailing and saying things to Jesus like, "If you had just gotten here, we wouldn't be in this circumstance." And Jesus looks at the sisters and says, "I know, I know. Believe in me. I'm the resurrection and the life. Trust me. Build your life on me. Trust me, even in this." And then Jesus goes to the grave of Lazarus, and he wails. In the Greek, it says he snorts like a horse. It's the sound you make when you're deeply devastated. You've probably cried like that once or twice in your life, and it's a mess. Jesus goes to his friend's grave and wails. And this is so important, because Jesus, at this point, you see him entering into humanity in its totality. A weeping Jesus has something to say to a weeping world, whereas empty philosophy and, frankly, other religions have to remain silent. Jesus says, "No, I do know what it feels like to be there. I do know." So Jesus weeps and wails at Lazarus' grave. And then, I mean, you have to imagine yourself in these scenes. Then, with all the weeping and the wailing and the crying, he wipes his face, takes a sip of water, takes a big breath, stands up straight, and says, "Open the grave." And they start to give Jesus grief about it. And that, "Jesus, no." And Jesus says, "Trust me, open the grave." They roll the stone back, and then Jesus, with a loud voice, it says, he cries out, he booms into the cave, "Lazarus, come out." with just his voice. And a minute later, Lazarus is standing. He sees his friend standing there. And the sisters lose their minds. And they're like, you've got to be kidding me. He did it. He raised the dead. He raised the dead with his voice. Wow. Only God could do something like that. You know, speak and life come into being. Only God could do that. And there he is standing there. And the sisters throw a big party. They immediately have a meal and they party. You would party, right? Like, loosen up. You would lose your mind if this happened. And they have a party. And then there's two responses that follow from the crowds. One is, this is our king. This is the king. We got to follow him. Whatever he says, let's do it. And then the other response was, we got to kill him. This guy has incredible power. He's going to put all of us religious Pharisees out of a job real quick because we're the cops. We like to police everybody, you know. And now we've got someone that can raise the dead. He's going to make us look bad. So we got to kill him. And they plot to kill not only Jesus, but Lazarus, which is just ridiculous. You're like, really? The guy that just went through death, you're going to put it? Okay. And so those are your two responses. That's John chapter 11, essentially. So then you begin in John chapter 12, and Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And people are crying out, Hosanna, which means save us now. What do they mean? Well, they're not talking about salvation in the way that you and I talk about salvation as New Testament Christians. Like, the New Testament was just beginning to happen. So when they're saying save us, what are they saying save us? Save us from what? Save us from Rome. Rome's been pummeling us forever. We've been pummeled by the Phoenicians. We've been pummeled by the Babylonians. We've been pummeled by the Assyrians. We are tired. Save us. If you can turn water into wine and you can raise the dead, then certainly you need to be the messianic military king, the liberator that's going to absolutely restore the kingdom to Israel. They're thinking very political. They're thinking very physical. They're thinking right here, right now. They weren't thinking the Romans road or something like that. They're thinking quite literally, restore the kingdom. And they had the words right, save us now. And they were looking at the right figure because salvation was coming. It was just going to come in a way that nobody suspected. All right, that's the second circle. Now circle three. What Palm Sunday says about Jesus. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And John begins to quote the 6th century prophet Zechariah. Zechariah and Haggai were two contemporary prophets. And listen to what Zechariah says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous, having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay. Now, we'll shift gears just for a minute. If we can just indulge me for a second. I went to seminary for a long time, so you got to just let me share something from seminary. Otherwise, it's like, what's the point, you know? So in seminary, one of the courses that I really enjoyed during my doctoral program was a class on theological anthropology. And in theological anthropology, you're studying, anthropology. You're studying human culture. And when you talk about human culture, you're talking about language and vision and values, morals and systems. We're talking about society as a whole and how we function. So in theological anthropology, you're bringing the realm of the Bible to bear on this science. And I love theology because science, or theology by definition, means it has to become interdisciplinary. You absolutely have to listen to the biologist. You absolutely have to listen to history. You absolutely have to listen to to all these other disciplines, psychotherapy and all the rest that come into play. They're all so very important as you're doing good theology. And so in theological anthropology, you're bringing the world of the Bible and ontology, the states of being, to bear. Okay, so hear this. So let's pull up slide 2. Now, I've done this one other time and shared it, but it's really helpful for this passage, I think. When you're talking about theological anthropology, we're talking about cultures. So if you think about the Trinity as a culture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have a shared vision, language, and value among the Trinity, which is fascinating to think about God as a culture. Okay, so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Culture B are angels, shared language, vision, and value. Culture C are human beings. Okay? Now, why is this important? Because in the Holy Week, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, we see the picture that God did not make a superhuman to save the human race. God did not send an angel to save the human race. No, the glory that we celebrate in the incarnation and in Jesus coming into Jerusalem, the thing we're celebrating is that one of the members of culture A, the Trinity, humbled himself and came down and became human, wholly human. As human as you are, Jesus is. That's unbelievable. And so when you read John chapter 11, you see him raising the dead. Of course, he belongs to culture A. He can do anything he wants. But then in John chapter 12, we see him humble on a donkey, not a war horse, but a donkey. And if you were to pause the scene and see Jesus sitting on a donkey, this would not be a moment in the story that you find him in a one-off act of humility. That scene of him sitting on a donkey says everything about him. Like, he didn't attempt to be holy once, or humble once. Everything he did was humble and gentle. Listen to Zechariah's words one more time. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey. There's one passage in the New Testament where Jesus opens up his own chest and says, "Do you want to know what I'm like on the inside? Not the miracles that I can do on the outside, but would you like to know how I feel?" Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I'll give you rest. Take on my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The gentleness of Jesus is the most beautiful thing about him. The way he consistently responds to weary, broken, doubting, confused, downtrodden people is not with a scowl on his face or his hands folded up kind of under his arms. The way Jesus responds to you and your brokenness is always with the posture of gentleness. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Isaiah said this about Jesus: "The bruised reed he will not break, the smoldering wick he will not snuff out until he has led the captives to victory." Your bruise matters to Jesus. the smoldering wick of your own faith, just barely a flicker some days, you know, he will not snuff out. This is why we just worship. Don't you just fall in love with him every day? You hear these things and we go, God, there's nobody like you, Jesus. So if you envision Jesus, maybe take a moment this afternoon and just close your eyes and envision him sitting on his donkey and you're in the crowd and you catch his eye and he looks right at you. What face does he make at you? Does he roll his eyes and go, you're going to cost me a lot on Friday? That's not what gentleness looks like. I've come to believe that the degree to which you understand and embrace the gentleness of Jesus is the degree to which you'll follow him. Tomorrow, April 11th, of 1996, Jesus introduced himself to me. And for 25 years, he has been gentle. I don't have it all figured out. My faith goes from red hot to ice cold in a minute, like yours. I have every doubt, every struggle, like anybody here today. And Jesus in his mercy has been gentle with me. And in the 25 years that I've been blabbing on endlessly about Jesus, whether it's Christians in Peru or Novgorod, Russia, or in London, or all over Sydney, all over the United States. Here's one thing I've learned and I've noticed about Christians. I'm at the age now where I can talk like this. It's like I've been around for a minute. It feels like it anyway. Is that when you talk to somebody who knows how to spend time with Jesus and you ask that person, what's he like? Here's what they don't say. Can I tell you about the historical significance of the palm branch? Can I talk to you about theological anthropology, blah, blah, blah? They don't talk like that. People who spend time with Jesus always talk about him in terms of his gentleness and patience and kindness and forgiveness and care and presence. When people who really know how to spend time with Jesus, they don't say words like, well, he's Lord, he's King, he's Christ. Though all those things are very true. He is the Lord, he is King, he is the Christ. When they spend time with him, they always say, well, he's still patient with me. He's being very gentle with me. So it's on the grounds of Jesus' gentleness that our trembling and our pretending give way, and we begin to learn to pray with the earliest Christians in Galatia. Abba, Father. It's on the grounds of Jesus' gentleness that we learn to really pray. We make supplications and intercessions. We do lots of things in prayer. But once you know that Jesus is gentle with you, here's how it changes you. You'll learn to loiter in the presence of God. Does this make sense? To loiter in the presence of God means I'm here to hang around and I don't have anywhere else I really need to be. That thing can wait. That appointment, that phone call, that whatever. I can just be a minute. I need to take an extra minute. Because it's in gentleness that you learn to loiter. Brennan Manning said one time, tenderness is what happens to you when you know that you're genuinely liked by someone else. And in the presence of God, with the gentleness of Jesus, you become tender. If you're asking yourself, why am I stuck in this same old sin all the time? Why does my heart just stay so hard? Why does my mind stay the way it stays? Perhaps spending some time in the gentleness and in the presence of Jesus, the tenderness can happen to you and the clay becomes soft again. Now, I know some of you saw Culture D on that screen a minute ago, didn't you? Like, I was paying attention. Yeah, okay. What's Culture D? And what does that have to do with you? Culture D is a slave class. Because in the Roman world, slaves were subhuman. Have this mind among yourselves, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking on the form of a man and becoming a servant, obedient to death, even the death of a cross. The cross was reserved purely for slaves. Jesus says, I'll become subhuman for you. So we celebrate Palm Sunday and we reverence Jesus because he was willing, and not only willing, but actually dove to the very bottom to make sure he could get all of us. What a savior. What does that have to do with you? Everything. If you become poor in spirit, you find yourself very low, and that's the one Jesus runs to fastest. If you come to the end of yourself and say, I don't have it all together. I'm not fast enough or godly enough or whatever. I just don't have it. I can't tip the scale before God. I give up. That's the one Jesus goes, that's it. That's the one I want. That's the life I want to move into and hang around with for a long time. The gentleness of Jesus is what teaches us to loiter in the presence of God. Okay, that's Palm Sunday. There you have it.